Scripture probably sounded a bit familiar if you were here this morning. The year that I was born, 1977, Voyager 1 and 2 were launched by NASA. They took advantage of a planetary alignment that only comes around once every 175 years so that they could use the gravity of the planets in their alignment to achieve their objectives. And they're both still out there traveling, and you don't have to be interested in astronomy and cosmology and rocket science to follow along here, but those two probes are still out there. Voyager 1 is still traveling away from us at about 38,000 miles per hour. To give you a sense of scale of 38,000 miles per hour, probably most of us have never gone quite that fast. 38,000 miles per hour, if it was traveling at the altitude of the International Space Station, at 38,000 miles per hour, it would encircle the Earth in the time it takes us to drive to Cleveland. So 38,000 miles per hour is pretty fast. But to scale that up even more, traveling at that same speed, 38,000 miles per hour, it took it 35 years, 2012, to reach interstellar space. Interstellar space is space between stars. Basically, to leave the influence of the sun. That's like us saying, how far would I have to back away from this fireplace before there would be no influence from that fire at all? So if you're traveling 38,000 miles an hour, it'd take you 35 years to get away from the influence of the sun. That's big. And that's just our solar system. That's just our sun and eight planets, nine planets, who knows? I guess we can't decide. But if we scale that up a little bit more, it really gets wild because we're just talking about one star and one group of planets that orbit that one star. There are hundreds of billions of stars in our one galaxy. Hundreds of billions of solar systems that are our neighbors in this galaxy. Just in our galaxy, in the Milky Way, traveling at 38,000 miles per hour, it would take Voyager 16,000 years just to get to the closest sun to ours. Voyager would have to leave our galaxy, the universe would have to continue for a billion years just for Voyager to get out of our galaxy or to reach the place in our galaxy that's opposite where it came from. And we're just talking about our galaxy. Just one galaxy. If we try to scale that up and understand the scale of that, it gets utterly incomprehensible, as if it wasn't already. It gets beyond incomprehensible. It's to use nothing words. Billion is hard enough. It's almost a nothing word for us. But if we try to scale up outside of just our one galaxy, there's an estimated, from what we've been able to observe as of 2026, two trillion galaxies in the observable universe. And that's just what we can, that's just what light can reach us. It's all traveling away from us, apparently. You know, I don't know. I guess this stuff is true. Smarter people than I are dealing with it. It seems so bizarre that it almost seems like it's not true, like it couldn't possibly be true. But in fact, the universe seems to be racing away from us so quickly that there's things beyond the horizon of what we're ever going to be able to see. So 2 trillion is just the estimate of what we actually can see, the observable universe. We really have no idea. We really have no idea what we're dealing with. We can barely handle the space in between our own planets. Getting to the moon is an achievement that has taken all of human existence to get to. Now, that wasn't just an exercise for its own sake, as you might imagine. Jesus makes this statement in Mark 8:36. It's not just in Mark, but since we were in Mark's gospel, I chose this one. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what would a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, I would imagine that the sentiment that Jesus has here when he says the whole world, probably, most likely, he's just talking about our ball. He's just talking about our little place where humanity is. That's my guess. But the word that is used here is the Greek word cosmos, which we use to describe the observable universe. And so, even if what Jesus really was saying, or what he meant to imply to those that would be listening to him, was just the people that occupy this ball, and that may be what it is, it certainly includes everything that Jesus created. And the truth is that everything that has been created, the cosmos, is practically immeasurable. It's infinite. It's not just infinite in terms of time and space. It's infinite in terms of value. There's absolutely no way that you could put a value on the universe. There's no way that you could put a value on this planet. How valuable is this planet that we live on, that we find ourselves on? This one rock swinging around the sun every 364 1/4 days or something like that. What is its value to us? Just this one planet, just our sun, just the fireball in our sky. What's the value of that? I mean, if we really could tap into the value of the power that's in the sun, which is beyond bizarre, just in terms of energy supply, the value is beyond being able to measure. And what Jesus says here is certainly true, that if somehow you could calculate all of it, if you could calculate the incalculable universe, if you could measure the immeasurable universe, that one soul, that one person made in the image of God is worth all of that and more. If you had all of it, it wouldn't pay for, if such a thing were possible, it wouldn't pay for one soul. And so, I can't help but wonder, and I'm sure you can't help but wonder either, I can't help but wonder if that young man from this morning that we read about again this evening, I can't help but wonder and hope that he came back. He went away sorrowful, and oh, how God leaves us sometimes with loose ends where he where he almost suggests to us, where he almost dares us to finish the story ourselves. You can think of a lot of different places like this in Scripture where God doesn't really close the end of it. And he doesn't here. The young man simply walked away, but I hope that he came back. And I think, well, I know that Jesus would want him to come back. In that moment, you know, there's nothing ambiguous about Jesus' love. You know, sometimes you'll hear a performer, you know, maybe you're at a concert of some sort, something like that. You'll hear a performer and they'll be performing for, you know, even if it's a small venue, a couple hundred people or maybe 1,000 people or maybe it's 80,000 people. Maybe it's 150,000 people in Central Park. I don't know. But you'll hear a performer, and at some point during the performance or at the end of the performance, they'll come up to the mic and they'll say, "I love you all." I'm not doubting the sincerity of that. I'm sure they mean it, but to use a cosmological term, it's nebulous. I mean, I don't know if you've ever had this experience or had this thought, but I sometimes think to myself, well, if you knew half of these people, you probably wouldn't say that. But that's just me being me. But in this moment with this young man, it's not nebulous. It's narrow. It's intimate. It's personal. Jesus beheld him and loved him. I mean, it's almost as if nobody else exists. It's a powerful moment, isn't it? It's as if he's the only person in the world. It's not only true, although it certainly is, it's not only true that God so loved the world. It's nebulous. It's not wrong, it's just nebulous. I remember when I was growing up, my dad would quote that verse sometimes, and it always made me cringe a little bit because, and I'm sure I do this to my kids too, I know I have. You'll say things that, I don't know why it sounds weird to you, but it sounded weird to me then. It'll probably sound weird to me now to say it out loud. But I can remember him preaching and saying, just put your name there. And he would say, "For God so loved Arnold Kelly." But it's true, isn't it? It's not just the world in some nebulous sense. It is me. And not to make it all about me, or not to make it all about us in that sense. But it is. It's personal. The world is impersonal. But it's also true that God loves each one of us. I would say that it's easier to love all of us. It's easier to tell the crowd, "I love you all," than it is to love each of us, or any one of us. That's different. It's almost a completely different ask, isn't it? To say, do you have affection for, do you have concern for, do you have care for all of these people? Well, yes. But do you love each one? That's almost a different question. It's certainly of a different nature. But God does both. And as we spend just a couple more minutes together tonight in an impromptu part two with stuff I had to cut from this morning, and I know that's a little bit funny to hear because you're thinking, man, he really went on this morning. I can't imagine there was stuff that was cut. There's always stuff that's cut. That's the problem for me, not for you, for me. I want to think about how that love, the love of God and the love of Christ, affects us. As Jesus showed us in his life, and certainly if no other place, and it's not true that it's no other place, but if no other place, the cross certainly shows us that every person that God ever created is lovable. You and I instantly, I think, when we hear a statement like that, we can instantly go into our mind. We can go to a place and think, of people that we know, that we've known, that are practically, if not altogether, unlovely and difficult to love. So that the cross shows us every person is lovable is a far cry from saying that every person is likable. Some people are more likable than others, but we're not talking about likability. The cross isn't talking about likability. For God so loved the world, for God so enjoyed the likability of humanity that he gave his son. No. That's certainly not true. But the cross tells us, it shouts to us, in fact, that each person who has ever lived is worth more than 1,000 worlds to God. It has to be true. That has to be true. When we really spend time with Jesus Christ and him crucified, especially because it's the cross, isn't it? That's the ultimate expression. He said it was. It wasn't just a matter of his walking among us, which he did, which was fantastic, of course. But it wasn't just that. Jesus said, it's if, really, since, but if, when I am lifted up, I'll draw men to me. All men to me, he says. It's certainly not literally true that Jesus drew or draws every single person, but the power that is there in the sacrifice that he made, in the offering that he made, in the sacrificial love that he demonstrates at the cross, has the power, like nothing else ever could, to draw everyone, each and everyone, to him. And it shouts that every person who has ever been is worth more than 1,000 worlds to God. And when we spend more time lifting him up, seeing him lifted up, contemplating his being lifted up, we can't possibly come to any other conclusion but that even the worst person we could possibly imagine, the person we would easily condemn to hell without thinking twice, without blinking if it was up to us, was or is worth more to God than the immeasurable universe. That he or she was worth dying for. That's incredible. That's incredible. And it's impossible to come to any other conclusion. Or the cross is absolute nonsense. It's the only thing that makes it make sense. When I'm lifted up, I will draw all to me. There's a sense in which that statement is actually true. Whether people realize it or not, the draw Christ is real. And it's also true that every person who was ever created was worth more than the whole of the universe, and absolutely was worth his dying for, and he did indeed die for all. And if Jesus actually died, as the Hebrews writer said, if he actually died, tasted death for every man, then what does that mean? What does that mean for us? Or to be less nebulous about it, what does that mean for me? What does that mean? I mean, good for me, right? Because I'm one of them. And I'm not just one in the sea, and you're not just one in the sea of the world. You're you. And, And you as one are that important to God. And so obviously, the first and most significant thing to us, at least initially, is it means our own salvation. We are worth it to God. We're worth more than the whole of the universe. That's the first thing that it means. That's the first step, is people recognizing not just that we sin and fall short of the glory of God, which is also true, but that we're worth it to Him. We're worth His dying. Else He wouldn't have done it. But it means more. After that recognition, after the acceptance of that, after giving our life to Him, after that, it still means something. It still means exactly what Jesus told the young man in verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "One thing you lack. Go, sell all that you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come," and some translations say, "take up your cross and follow me." Follow me. Follow me. Follow me. He told his disciples in John 13, "A new command I give to you, that you love one another." Now, lest that be ambiguous, Jesus then said, he didn't only say it, but he said it. He said, "As I have loved you, so also you love one another." He didn't just say it, he also did it. And John tells us that, shows us that in John 13 in the upper room. A lot of that context has to do with Judas, but we remember what happened in John 13. That's Jesus washing their feet. It wasn't just Jesus saying it. It was Jesus doing it. I've given you an example. You know, I don't think this is how it happened, by the way. But because I don't think, I'm certain, it's not an I don't think, I'm certain that Jesus was never caught off guard. Jesus was never without a plan, right? But it does humor you a little bit. It does tickle you a little bit inside to think of Jesus sitting there celebrating this last Passover with them, knowing exactly what is about to happen, knowing at whose hand it is going to happen, knowing that in the next 24 hours what's going to happen to him and where he's going to end up. And he's taught them, and he's taught them, and he's taught them, and he's almost looking around for an illustration. I know that's not how it happened, but I sometimes like to humor myself with things like that. And he's almost looking around for illustration. And he goes, now we don't know that nobody washed their feet when they came in. A lot of people say that. We don't know that. We just put that in the text. It makes it sound a little more romantic, right? Oh, look, somebody forgot to wash feet. All the disciples were being lazy or didn't prepare for it. Well, we don't know that. What we do know is that Jesus went and did it. It would be interesting if he went and did it after it had already been done. Maybe it would have even more power, because it would seem even more useless to do. But who knows? But he sees the water and he sees the towel. And he says, "You know what? I'm not even going to say anything else." And by the way, on this evening, Luke tells us, John doesn't tell us, but Luke tells us, you might remember that the disciples are sitting there as the betrayer is at hand and Jesus is about to go into the garden and be apprehended, that they're bickering. They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And I almost see Jesus throwing up his hands and saying, you know what, the time for talk is over. I'm going to show you. Probably not how it happened. I'm just dramatizing. Washing their feet. And then, of course, the whole thing with Peter. You can't wash my feet. Peter says, well, or Jesus says, well, if I don't let me wash your feet, then you can take no part. And then Peter says, well, they poured all over my head. Good old Peter. But the point is, as I have done, he says, you do to one another. As I have done, you do. Not just as I have said, you say, but as I have done, you do. This, he says it in the Sermon on the Mount. Whosoever therefore hears these sayings of mine and does them, right? And whoever hears these sayings of mine and doesn't do them, love one another like I've loved you. John would later write in his old age, beloved, let us not love in tongue or in word, but in doing. And James would say the same thing, would he not? What good is it for you to say, I have faith? Well, show me your faith without doing anything about it, and I'll show you my faith by what I do, by how I live, by who I follow. Jesus says, follow me. If I've demonstrated to you how valuable you are, come to me. If you understand how valuable you now are because of what I've done for you, come to me. And now that you have come to me and you realize how valuable you are, now you must understand how valuable everyone is. So don't just come to me. Follow me. Follow me. Help me. Help me. If it was as easy to bring people to God, to see their value, for Jesus to just hang out here for 2,000 years, he would have hung out here for 2,000 years. The reason why Jesus didn't hang out here for 2,000 years is because, number one, his mission didn't take that long. Number two, we see what the outcome was in 3 years. And that was only because God's hand of protection was on him. You know that passage in Psalm 91 that Satan didn't, he didn't misquote, but he misapplied it. Well, if you're the Son of God, you should cast yourself down because God's not going to let anything hurt you. He'll send his angels after you. Well, that was true. Up to a point. If the salvation of souls, if souls understanding their value could be done by Jesus wandering around here for 2,000 years, he would have done it. You know what really is helpful to people? When they see lives lived in genuine faith. Not, listen, I know this isn't true in an absolute sense. But it's often the way people would see Jesus. Well, he's doing what he does because he has to. He's God. But what about the lives of us mere mortals? What about when they see us give? What about when they see us sacrifice? When they see us love? God's going to love. He's God. But these wicked people, just like me, would serve me, would care for me, would love me. What would compel a mere mortal to act like that? To treat me so well? To not argue with me? To not mistreat me? To treat me better than I deserve, to show me grace, to be kind to me when they don't have to hold their tongue, to provide for me, to show up for me. I'm not a member of their church. Why would they do such a thing? That'll make people think. The gospel, the psalm says, the gospel in a word is love. Jesus even said it. Master, what is the great commandment in the law? Jesus says the great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul, and with all your might. And the second, like unto it, is to love your neighbor as yourself. And the third, like unto it, Jesus tells us, is to love one another. For love is of God. He who loves knows God, is born of God. It's not law, the Lord your God. It's not law, your neighbor as yourself. There's nothing wrong with law, of course. But Jesus reminds us that it's law that flows out of love. God is love. On these two, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself, on these hang all laws and the holy writings. As we've had a lot of, there's no shortage of attorneys in our ranks. People who can out-argue the next guy. I saw them all over social media when I was on social media. People that can out-lawyer. That's a dumb game. And zero sum. The aged apostle didn't write, out-argue one another, for winning arguments is of God. He wrote, love one another. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor. Love one another. Serve one another. Love is what God is and what God does. And love is what we are and what we do. The whole of law is meant to funnel us into love of doing, of serving, of sacrifice, of crossing. Follow me. Well, follow me how far? Well, follow me through the streets and the hillsides of my ministry, teaching others. Okay? Follow me into spending time with my people and worshiping God. Okay, I'm there. Follow me into the halls of Pilate. Follow me into the palace of Herod. Ooh. Follow me to the scourge. Follow me to the hill. Follow me till you've given, until you have nothing left to give. To love is to see people and to love people the way Jesus saw the young man, the way he sees and loves us. And other people shouldn't have to prove themselves worthy of us. My goodness, God didn't do that to us. If Jesus died for them, what should we be doing for them? If they are, as Jesus implied, worth more than an entire universe, what value should we assign? If Jesus didn't hesitate to offer his life for others, what's my hesitation? In his commentary on Galatians 6, Jerome, the well-known translator of the Latin Bible in the 4th century, wrote the following anecdote about John the Apostle. I want to share it with you as we close. He wrote, "The blessed John the Evangelist lived in Ephesus until extreme old age. His disciples could barely carry him to church, and he could not muster the voice to speak many words. During individual gatherings, he usually said nothing but, 'Little children, love one another.' The disciples and brothers in attendance, annoyed because they always heard the same words, finally said, "Teacher, why do you always say this?" He replied with a line worthy of John, "Because it is the Lord's commandment, and if it alone is kept, it is sufficient." Extend our Lord's invitation tonight to anyone outside of Christ to confess your faith in Him, repent of your sins, and be buried with Him in baptism, rising to walk in your new life in Christ. And as a child of God, if your relationship is not what it ought to be with Him, if we can be of any help or any encouragement to you, we want to encourage you to come while we stand and while we sing.